please stand for the reading of God's word? The word today is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not irritable, and it does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Please bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are love, and you gave us your only Son, Jesus, to show us your perfect love. Thank you that the whole of your plan is love. Please help us to be patient, to be kind, to keep no record of wrongs, to love. May this church be an extension of your love overflowing outside these walls to this neighborhood, to this beautiful city, to our wonderful state, to our blessed country, and to all your creation. We invite your presence, the Holy Spirit, here to join us and speak to us through your servant, Pastor Hannah, today. We leave here with a very real, may we leave here with a very real, more full and deeper understanding of love. Amen. Please be seated.
Thanks, Janine. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. Did you guys get a sense of that as Janine was reading a little bit? Speaking of, I want to selfishly take just a moment to acknowledge an upcoming important date in my life. This Thursday, I will be celebrating my 21st wedding anniversary. Right? Yeah. I started over here because normally my wife is right there, but tonight, or this morning, she's over on this side. 21 years, you got to spice things up in your marriage, and so I appreciate you being over here for me. I love you so much. We got married when we were babies. I had no idea what I was doing, but I knew this. When I stood in front of that altar and I looked at you and I said, to love and to cherish until death do us part, I meant it. I meant every word of it. I felt it. In that moment, I was convinced that no man had ever loved any woman as much as I loved her. The reality is, I had no clue what love was. If I get through the rest of this morning without singing, "I Want to Know What Love Is," that in and of itself will be a miracle. Maybe that should be your A number one prayer for the next 30 minutes. But I didn't. I didn't know what it meant to be a husband. She didn't know what it meant to be a wife. I just knew that in that moment, everything was perfect. And then we left immediately after the wedding on our honeymoon because I didn't know you were supposed to spend one night in town. And I, at the reception, I was like, baby, it's gotta go. It's time to get on a plane. I know better now, but... And on top of that, we flew standby because I was baroque and I had never flown standby before. And so we get to the airport and, you know, standby, it's just if there happen to be empty seats on the flight and we get there and we get right on the plane. And not only we get on the plane, they upgraded us to first class. And I know. And we're treated like royalty. And I'm like, this standby stuff, what have I been missing? This is real. And we went to an all-inclusive resort, and I'd never been to an all-inclusive resort, and it was all-inclusive, and it was amazing. And then we flew standby home. You probably heard my wife laughing louder than anybody else. She can laugh now, 21 years later. It was not funny that day. On the way back, we were in 7 different airports just trying to get home. We were in one airport twice. There were tears. There was certainly exhaustion. And what I came to find out is the trip back was more indicative of marriage than the previous week had been. Because when we got back, that's when marriage happened. That's when there was toothpaste in the sink. That's when there was hair, so much hair in the shower. All of the things that get on each other's nerves, they started to happen. And guys, here's the reality. Soon, I didn't feel the way I felt standing in front of that altar. Soon, I didn't have those butterflies. And you start to wonder, and you start to question. You see, when I say I didn't have any idea what love was, I had grown up believing that love was a moment. Love at first sight, right? Isn't that the fairy tale? Our love was this feeling, these butterflies. Love was a Hugh Grant movie, or love was Shakespeare and his sonnets. Because the world has reduced love to that fleeting emotion. That thing that we fall into and then can fall out of. That thing that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy and significant for a time, but then when it invariably and inevitably doesn't feel that way anymore, we go to search for that in something else. And here's the reality. We can't blame the world for getting it wrong. You can't blame the world for being the world. But when the real trouble starts is when the church, when God's people begin to act like the world and begin to apply that definition of what love is, because we know better, or at least we should know better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the most read passages in the Bible, Paul defines for us what love is. He gives us real and practical handles of what love is, what it looks like, how we can recognize it. And Paul didn't write the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians simply to be poetic. He didn't write it to be read at a wedding. Paul wrote this chapter to a broken church that existed in a broken culture, to remind them of their foundations. This morning, if you're with us and you are a professed follower of Jesus, this chapter is written to you. Married, single, divorced, widowed, dating, it's complicated. Whatever your relationship status is, does not change what love is. It does not change the fact that this love that Paul defines and describes is perfected in Jesus Christ. And it's what all of us should be filled to overflowing with. It's what all of us should practice in our lives. If you're here with us this morning and you are not yet a follower of Christ, you do not yet know him, then this chapter is a picture of what could be. This chapter is a picture of what love is. This chapter is a picture of what you could have, of what is real and what is true. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. We looked a little bit last week at kind of the context, the culture of that city. It was a Greek city. It was an incredibly diverse city because of the shipping port. It was an incredibly prosperous city. It was a morally bankrupt city. And the church at the time that Paul was writing this letter to was struggling mightily with a lot of internal bickering. If you read through the letter, we see a picture of a church that they're fighting about which spiritual gifts are the best. They're fighting about various freedoms that they may have or not have in Christ. They're fighting about the roles of women in their culture, in that city, and in their specific congregation. And Paul writes to those specific needs, and he gives them practical handles on those things. But in this 13th chapter, what he does is remind them that all of those issues, all of those discussions, all of those responses have no value unless they're founded in this real and true love. And it's from that we get this beautiful poetic picture of love in chapter 13. Now this passage is easily broken up into three parts. Everybody loves those middle four verses because they're poetry, they're magical. But the real foundation, the real weight of this passage we find in these first three verses. Turn back with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and read along with me. I'm going to start in verse 1. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all of my possessions, and if I give over my own body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. You see, in these first three verses, Paul writes to us about the necessity of love. Love is not necessary only in the context of a marriage. Paul writes to us in those first three verses that we can speak with the tongue of God himself. But if we do so outside of a context of love, we're just making noise. We can have every beautiful and good gift, vast wisdom and knowledge and overwhelming faith that can move mountains. But if it doesn't come from a foundation of love, it's nothing. We can go as far as to give of ourselves everything to the point of dying for someone else. But if we do it from anything other than love, it is nothing more than a selfish act. You see, the reality is that without love, none of the rest of this stuff matters. We love getting to those middle verses, that beautiful description of love, but we tend to ignore the fact that in everything we do in life, if we profess to be Christ followers, everything we do should come from this foundation of love. And then we get to those middle four verses. And I'm going to read them for you here in a second. And if you closed your eyes while I read them, you could probably see in your mind the bride and the groom standing right here. I'm going to ask you to get out of that context. Step out of the context of a wedding or even a marriage or anything romantic. Yes, all of this applies to all of that. But Paul wants to make sure that we recognize that this description of love applies to every single one of us, no matter our stage or season of life, every single day. Listen to these words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, and is not arrogant. Love is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Those verses were not meant to be on a wedding invitation. They were meant to show every one of us the true character of real, Christ-like, God-defined love. Do you know that love? Have you experienced that love? Have you given that love? You see, we look at this definition in this chapter and we think about this amazing, incredible, gorgeous picture of love. But so often we stop there when in reality, the most defining quality of love, the most unique quality of love, we find in the first three words of the next verse, verse 8, love never ends. You see, in this passage, Paul talks to us about the necessity of love. Paul talks to us about the character of love. But then he brings us to the permanence of love. Love never ends. You see, Paul reminds us that love, real love, is permanent. And he does so in this passage by comparing it to two other beautiful, incredible gifts from our Heavenly Father, faith and hope. And in contrasting love to faith and to hope, what we see is that love, it's not only permanent, but it's the only eternal thing that we can experience in this temporal, physical life. Let me say that again. Love, real love, Christ-like love, is the only eternal thing that we can experience in this temporal life. You see, faith and hope, they exist for things as yet unseen, right? I have faith in the salvific grace of Jesus Christ. I have hope in my eternity in heaven with him. Once I get to heaven, that faith and that hope is no longer necessary. But the love, the real love, the Christ-like love, the love defined by God, the love we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that I can experience today and forever. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't stop. It's not based on an emotion or a feeling or a moment. It can be known today and for all of eternity. And you're thinking, all right, Hannah, that's all well and good. But this love that I see in this passage, you know, obviously it's a bit hyperbolic. Maybe, you know, it's aspirational at best, right? I mean, what does this love have to do with me? Well, the first thing is, as we discussed in the very first week of this sermon series, as we looked at 1 John chapter 4, this definition of love, God is love. What we also talked about is each one of us is knit together, hardwired to both receive and to give that love. You see, as followers of Christ, we're called to give Christ-like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 love. Who are we called to love? We're called to love God. And that may seem so obvious that it need not be mentioned, but so often we seem to get confused. We seem to think that we as God's children are the objects of his love, but there's no need to return that love to him. We're just going to sit back and let God love us, and he does. But the scriptures are dripping with calls to love our Creator. Jesus himself, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, calls loving God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul the great and first commandment. We're called to love God. We're called to love our neighbors. Yes, that includes the guy that lives next to you that never mows his lawn on time or whose privacy fence is 3 inches across the property line. That is your neighbor, and you're called to love that guy. But not only that guy. Our neighbors include all of the people kind of in the orbit of our life. The people that live near you, the people that work near you, the people that you see at the gym, the people that you're standing in line with at the bank. Do people go to banks anymore? If you did and you stood in line there, those people as well. We're called to love our neighbors. In that same passage in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus goes on to say that the second commandment is to love our neighbors, to love all of these people as we love ourselves. As a matter of fact, he says that all other commandments depend on these two things, loving God and loving our neighbors. And this love that he's talking about isn't some kind of vague idea. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love. It's patient. It's kind. It's not irritable. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It's that love. We're called to love God in that way. We're called to love our neighbors in that way. We're called to love the church in that way. And just for clarification, when I say the church, I'm obviously not talking about this physical building. I'm not even talking about the specific congregation we have here at the church at Lockwood Springs. We're talking about the global body of believers, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to love each other with this Christ-like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 love. Jesus in John chapter 13 calls us to love each other as he loved us. And then he doubles down on that statement and says, as a matter of fact, because you will love each other with this perfect love that I've modeled for you, the world will know that you follow me. It's this love that you have for one another that will distinguish you from the rest of the world. Because you are kind and patient and not irritable and not boastful. Because you believe in one another. Because you hope all things for one another. Because you have this selfless as opposed to self-seeking love for one another, the world will know you. Do you think that as those in the world that are outside the church look at the church, those of us that publicly profess to follow Jesus, do you think they're saying, wow, the way that they are so kind to one another, the way that they're so patient with one another, the way that they hope all things and believe all things, the way that they're not irritable, there's something different and beautiful about those people. Is that the way the world would describe the church today? Because, guys, that's the love that we're called to have for one another. We're called to love God in that way. We're called to love our neighbors in that way. We're called to love fellow believers in that way. And we're called to love our enemies in that way. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, love your enemies. Those that hate you, I want you to love with a love that is patient and kind, that is not self-seeking, that is not boastful. That in and of itself should be proof positive that this love that we're talking about in the scriptures is so much more than a moment or a feeling. How can you feel that way about those that hate you? You can't. You can't have that feeling, that emotion for those that hate you, but we're called to love our enemies in that way regardless. Now, you may also be thinking, all right, Hannah, that's all well and good, but this is 2018. I'm just a dude that lives a pretty normal life. I don't really have enemies. You know, you may not have the Tom to your Jerry. You may not have, you know, that one person that just sits around and twirls their handlebar mustache and comes up with dastardly plots to your demise. Maybe not. But I want you to think of that person that when they walk into a room, it just sucks the air out. That person that when you see them come in, your first thought is, please, please don't open your mouth, because every time noise comes out of your face, I want to wring your neck. Can you picture that person? Love that person. That's who we're called to love. We're called to love God in that way. We're called to love our neighbors in that way. We're called to love fellow believers in that way. We're called to love our enemies in that way. And finally, we are called to love ourselves. So often, this is the one that is most easily forgotten and the hardest to do. With two very public, prominent tragedies where public figures took their life this week, all week long, we've seen an outpouring of sympathy and love and heartbreak and statistics. You know, the last 20 years, suicide in America has increased by 30%. In some states, over 50%. Regardless of what you read in the news, statistically, mathematically, we are living in the most connected, privileged time in history. And yet, we can't seem to find a way to love ourselves. Guys, if you haven't heard anything I've said this morning, and if you don't hear anything that I say after this, listen to me now. You are His workmanship. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we see the foundational principle of Imago Dei, the idea that every one of us is created in God's image. You are intentionally, specifically, and uniquely knit together to reflect God into the world. You are God's handiwork. You are God's image. And it's my prayer for you this morning that you will see yourself as God sees you. It's my prayer for you this morning that you will love yourself as God loves you. Why do we love God? Why do we love our neighbors? Why do we love our church and our enemies and ourselves in this manner? Quite simply because we are loved. John puts it so beautifully in 1 John chapter 4 when he says that we love because God first loved us. Each and every one of you is loved by the creator of the universe. That is why we love. Take just a couple of seconds and look back at this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Specifically, that beautiful description of the character of love in verses 4 through 7. This love that Paul describes, let's be real, it's impossible for us. None of us can love like this. Certainly not all the time. Certainly not completely. To prove it to you, read those four verses, and every time it says love, put your name. David is patient. I'm surprised my wife didn't just bust out laughing audibly at that moment. David is patient. David is kind. David does not envy. He is not boastful. He is not arrogant. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. David is not irritable and does not keep a record of wrongs. David finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. When read that way, that passage is so misplaced, it's laughable. That in no way describes me, nor does it describe you. But now, read this passage and put Jesus in the place of love. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not irritable. Jesus does not keep a record of wrongs. Jesus finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This love, this passage that every one of us, whether or not you've ever been to a church service in your life, have heard at every single wedding you've ever been to, this love is real. It's defined by God and perfected in the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot love this way in our own capacity, of our own accord. But we can love this way out of the overflow of Christ's love in us. We must be filled with his love and cultivate that love in our lives. It's not a situation where you say, okay, I'm loved by Jesus, so I'm going to sit back and just wait for that love to start pouring out my ears. No, we cultivate that love and grow that love through ongoing conversations with our living Savior, through prayer, through the study of the scriptures, through community. We grow and cultivate that love. And out of that love, here's the kicker. We choose to love each other, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to love ourselves in that manner. This love that Paul describes, it's not passive and it's not dependent upon our whims or our emotions. John tells us that we should not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. You see, when you know this love, when you're filled with this love, you are called to choose to love each other and your enemies and yourselves in the same manner. When you've been married 20 years and 51 and a half weeks, you often get asked by those a couple of steps further behind, when did you know? When I'm around folks that are single or dating or engaged or newly married, and they look at me and they're like, when did you know that Nick was the one? Well, I'll tell you this. 2 years into our marriage, I didn't know if we were going to make it. I was not good at it. I had no idea how to be a husband. She had no idea how to be a wife. And then one day, I heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And what the pastor said is, love is a choice. And I hate to admit it, but up to that moment in my life, I had never even considered that possibility. And I recognized that day that I had never made the decision to love my wife. And that day, I made that decision. And that day, Nick became the one. It wasn't when lightning struck that night that we met. It wasn't the butterflies I felt as I saw her at the end of the aisle. It was the day I chose to love her as Christ loves his people. It was that day I chose to love her as Christ loved me. That day and every day since then, I get to look at that woman and say, I choose you. But here's the thing. It's not relegated to marriage. It's the way we love our Creator. It's the way we love our neighbors. It's the way we love each other. It's the way we love those that hate us. It's the way we love ourselves. Every day, regardless of your station in life, you can wake up and look at the mirror and say, I choose you. I choose to love you the way Christ loves you. There is no greater picture of this love than Jesus' sacrifice for us. He loved you so much that he gave up himself for you. He paid the price for you. And this morning, we get to celebrate that as a family, as a body of believers, in the form of participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, in just a minute, our deacons are going to come forward, and they're going to pass out the elements. You're going to get two cups at the same time. I would ask you to take those cups and just hold on to them for a minute. Look at them. Think of the body and the blood of Christ and how it represents his love for you. Try to articulate your gratitude for that love and recognize that that love should represent the outflow of love in your life. As our deacons come forward, would you pray with me? God, we are humbled and we are amazed by your presence with us this morning, by your presence with us every day in our lives. So grateful that this love, this perfect love that Paul describes for us, was perfected in the person of your Son. So grateful that we are loved that way and that we have the honor and the privilege to love in that same way. It's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. You see the picture of Christ celebrating his final meal with his closest friends before he gave himself up for their sins and for your sins. Christ looked at them, and in verse 19, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Father, as we take these symbols, we remember the sacrifice of your Son. Most of all, we remember and are grateful for the fact that it did not end there. Thank you for his body, for his blood, and thank you that 3 days later that tomb was empty. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.